In the sixth chapter of Genesis, we find the beginning of an incredible story, one that absolutely changed the face of the earth. What we know about prior to this chapter is all that is written by Moses through the divine inspiration of the Lord. But in the sixth chapter, we find a situation where the world's wickedness has continued to compound so greatly, and I'd say that it's probably no worse than it was today, because we continue to find that same type of wickedness in this same time right now. In chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120. And it goes on later on down to verse 5. It says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So not only was this something that was in his heart, it was a thought that was in his heart, and it was the imagination of that thought. It was enrooted within him. We have similar circumstances. We are also sinners. But in this particular situation, God saw this wickedness and it repented him. It caused him much, I think the best word would be anger. He was upset about it, greatly upset. But Noah found grace within the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah was also a sinner, but there was something within Noah that caused him to find grace within the Lord's eyes. Noah, I think, is, as it's put, was a preacher. I think it's the way that it was put. And I can't remember what book I read it, and I don't remember. But it was put that he was a preacher. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what that means is that he believed on God. He believed. And we know that because of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The earth was corrupt, but Noah believed. God told Noah, "I'm going to destroy this earth. I'm going to flood it," is basically what he means by that. And children, it's not just a small flood. It is a great flood. Everything that you see, you walk outside this building, was covered in water. Everything was covered in water. And so much so that there was death all around. But there was one place where there was not death. God told Noah to build an ark. This was quite a large ark. Now, I have not gone, I don't know the dimensions of like how long it is. I know that there's 50 cubits in breadth and 30 cubits in height. I don't understand that fully. I just know it's pretty big. But I've heard that there's a museum where they ended up building one and they for folks to go in and look at, which is quite fascinating. I've heard it's really good. But the point here is that he said, build an ark. It's going to have many stories. Not only are you going to take in yourself, but you're going to take in your wife, your three sons, and their wives. Eight people. Eight people go on aboard this ark because of the faith of Noah. Noah said, God has told me this. I'm going to do it. He told me that he's going to destroy this earth. He's going to flood this. We're going to see things that we've never seen before. We're going to see things like which we will never see again. The world before is going to be destroyed. We have no idea what's going to happen, but I'm going to do it. The Lord gave him the dimensions. He went forth and began to build this ark. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee therefore an ark. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. So birds and clean creatures and, or clean beasts and unclean beasts went into the ark. And Noah, his wife, and their three sons and three wives. Now, what is fascinating about this is that that's a lot of animals. When we look at the amount of animals that we have still in today, there's a lot that's going into that ark. But the Lord provided just enough space in his dimensions. When he told him how big it needed to be, it was the perfect size. It was the right size. Now, Noah didn't go out and just start hollering, saying, come here, y'all come on now. I'm not going to go. I have to go gather them up. The Lord said, go, and they went. Just like Noah believed in God and went and built that ark, these animals also did what the Lord commanded, because the Lord is their creator. Now, in addition to just the two by two, there was some additional things that came in there. And we know that because it says, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. So food for the animals and food for them. There was a lot that went in to creating this ark. And it says in the 22nd verse, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So we find that all of this is gathering together. The Lord tells him to do it. He says, y'all need to start getting together and putting all this stuff into the ark. The animals are coming now. In 7 days it's going to rain. And water will be, it will come forth upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that will be, I have made will I destroy from the face of the earth. So he does this. And then we find that it stops raining. And for about a year, Noah was on the ark. From the time that it started raining until the time that it stopped and the flood was over, it was about a year. Noah went into this ark not fully knowing what was going to happen. I cannot imagine the waters raging and because it says waters from the deep broke forth, waters from above came down. They'd never seen rain before because the water would miss the plants. I cannot imagine there being no fear from anybody on that ark. I imagine there was a little bit of fear, like unknown fear. Like, what is going to happen? But there's one thing that happened that the Lord did. It says here in verse 16, as God had commanded, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. There was a deliverance that was going to happen that they did not understand. They knew what God had told them. They knew what they were supposed to do. But they didn't fully comprehend what was about to happen. It happened nevertheless. And God shut them in. That means that the pitch that they put on the outside to shore up the sides of these of this huge ship, that thing, it was unknown. It took God closing them in, protecting them. That's what that is. He protected them and guided them through that year of being in that giant boat. Now, the deliverance that Noah experienced, I think, moved him. Because we find in the ninth, it was the ninth chapter? No, excuse me. In the eighth chapter, verse 20, it says, "And Noah builded an altar." This is after all the waters have gone away. "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I smite any more everything living as I have done." And that's when he put the rainbow, or the bow, as it says in here, the bow in the sky. It was a promise. It's a symbol of promise. We learn later on that there is another ark. There's actually four, in the Bible. But there's one in particular that I want to go and look at. In John chapter 6, we find another ark. It is through this ark that we are not just naturally saved. We find situations in life where they are going to be troublesome, where the floods billow and roll. It's very difficult. Sometimes the water seems like we can't swim up to the top. But there was something there. Someone who came to our aid when we needed him. God was there at the beginning, and he has continued to be there for us and guiding us each and every day here in time. But this ark is more eternal. This ark is Jesus Christ. See, Noah believed on God. He believed what God was going to say. He had faith in what he was going to do would happen, what he told him would happen. But he didn't know Jesus Christ like we have that blessed opportunity to know him. He had faith in God. We have faith in God. We have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And therefore, we have faith, the same type. In John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Those eight that were in the ark, they were going to make it through because the Lord said that they would. He promised them. He said he would establish his covenant with Noah. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." All of the elect children of God shall come to Jesus Christ at the end. We shall meet him in the air. We shall forever be with him in glory. He did not come down to do his own will. It was not for his glory, but for the Lord's glory. That ark was not for Noah's glory. It's called Noah's Ark, but Noah wouldn't have known what to do unless the Lord guided him through that. Jesus Christ came down not to do his own will. We learn of something here in John chapter 5. Verse 30 says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus Christ continually honored his Father. He did so by not seeking his own glory. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Noah died, but he had faith. And I believe that Noah will too be once again raised. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And because of that, because of his belief, he didn't understand Jesus Christ. He didn't know that. But he understood that God was true, and he believed on him, and therefore he had faith. And we know that he was a son of God. The Lord provides for us daily here in time. He continues to do so each and every day. But in an eternal sense, there is a security there, a deliverance there that can never be stripped away. We continue to be delivered in time. We will always be delivered eternally. Now, we have not fully received that deliverance eternally. We have received the promise of that. As Noah went into the ark, there was a promise of deliverance. But he did not realize that until the end. It has not been realized that we will have received deliverance. What that means is it has not come yet. But it will come. Jesus Christ has died for us, for all of his children. And he will continue to bless, but that deliverance will come. And I'm very thankful for that. I have that hope, and we can continue to have that hope. I pray that this was of the Lord, and I pray that he continues to bless you. And if I said anything amiss, please forgive me. Come ahead.
Whenever you look at stories like the one that Brother Seth has brought to our attention, the world will tell you that these stories are a fable, they're fantasy, they didn't really happen. And I'm amazed that all the evidence that they keep finding in this earth, they ignore the most obvious conclusion that can be drawn. I was talking with a fellow in college years ago, and he was from, I forget which country in Africa, but the country he was from, whether it was Kenya or Algeria, the Sahara Desert was there. And he said, did you know that they have found seashells in the middle of the Sahara Desert, you know, thousands of miles from water? And I said, I'm not surprised. And I said, what does that tell you? And he goes, well, obviously during the Third Ice Age, when that thing was a glacier, and I just started shaking my head, and he goes, what? I said, that doesn't prove that there was a glacier in a third ice age. All that proves that at one time that whole area was underwater. And I know when it happened. I remember when we went to the Grand Canyon. I mean, y'all knew me when I was a boy, and I was brasher than I am now. Here we are standing at the rim, and that poor little lady who was telling us how the Grand Canyon was made and how many millions of years it took, and that river down there cut through all that rock over millions and millions of years. And I raised my hand, and I was about, I don't know, 11 years old. And she said, yes. I said, you're telling me that little bitty river down there cut through all this rock over millions of years? And she said, yes. And I said, well, how come there's a bigger river east of here called the Mississippi in a bed of mud? How come it hadn't cut a river cut a canyon that's three times this size? She shook her head and kept going. And I went, and Dad said, you might as well just let it go. But when you look at a story like that, there's lessons for us to draw today, because while I never expect to see that happen again, the Lord promised that he would never destroy the earth again that way, there's lessons to be drawn. One of the lessons to be drawn is, as Brother Seth said, that man's heart is given to wicked and evil imagination continually, and it's still that way today. As a matter of fact, the Lord says that when he comes back, it'll be as it was in the days of Noah. Men will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, being given in marriage, and on that day they're going to say peace and safety, even though they don't know that destruction is coming, just like it was in the day when the flood started. The other thing that we can draw from that is, if there is ever deliverance to be found in this world, it starts with one place, and that place is grace, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I know that Noah is a child of God. I know he is a character of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. But the only way somebody ever has faith is that grace must have first been bestowed. And as it was bestowed upon Noah, so it is bestowed upon us. And if we ever have deliverance in this world, it's because we have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But something else about that story that is very relevant and very pertinent for today is actually found in 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you'll go with me over there for a little while this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter writes these words beginning in verse 18. Verse 18, he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits which were in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, wherein too, even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, angels and authorities and principalities being made subject unto him." In these verses that we have read this morning, we can consider a lesson that Peter has in mind, that he gives us both the object and the heart of that lesson, and then he gives us a couple of figures or shadows of that lesson. And that lesson that he's describing is the lesson of baptism, that when you look at the account of Noah's flood, or the flood and Noah's ark, you're seeing in a picture, in a figure, a situation of baptism. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 6 that there's many types of baptism in Scripture. Paul writes in Hebrews 6 and 3 that there is a doctrine of baptisms, plural, that there's more than one. Now, every shadow, every figure, has to point to a real object. And the real object is found in verse 18, when it describes the ultimate baptism that was entered into, that was undergone. And that baptism was such that Christ, the just one, suffered for us, the unjust ones, and he was put to death in the flesh, and he was quickened by the Spirit. What that is baptism, because he went all the way down into death, and he came all the way up out of death. That's why baptism doesn't make any sense to be anything other than full immersion and full immersion. Now, I've heard it said that we believe in doctrine by the mode of immersion, and I know what people mean by that, but I'm thankful that's not all baptism is. Because if all baptism was immersion, we would drown. I'm glad that it's immersion followed by immersion. It's all the way down and all the way back up again, because it's a picture of death, burial, and a resurrection. And the ultimate of that was Jesus Christ. And he did this that he would bring us to God. Now, I was having a conversation years ago with a lady in Alabama where I was preaching a meeting, and she said, "I really don't like the way our Bible reads." And I thought, I'm staying in her home and the meeting just started. This might be a long weekend. And I said, "What don't you like about it?" She said, "There's a lot of mights in the Bible, and I don't really like the word might, because it talks about how God might do this and God might do that." I said, "Sister, that's because today we don't use might the way it's used in Scripture. We use might like, well, maybe it's going to happen." The word might in Scripture is an action word following after the root of something called mighty. That when it says that he might bring us to God, it's not that a maybe it will happen. It's going to happen based on the strength and the ability that he has. That he brings us to God by his strength. He brings us to God by his ability. In other words, we didn't do anything to earn this. He simply brought us all the way up. I love a little further down in John chapter 6 and verse 44, where it says, "And no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day." The only way that we ever get to God is simply by his power, his ability, and his might to bring us up to God. And he did this by having to go all the way down.
Friends, if baptism was only a little bit, if baptism was just a little sprinkle or just a little pour, Christ would have only been a little bit dead. He'd only been about half dead. You know the account of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? When the Good Samaritan found this man on the side of the road, it says he was half dead. Friends, Christ wasn't half dead. Christ was all the way dead because he came all the way up out of death into all the way life. Because he wasn't partially dead and he's not partially alive. As he told John in Revelation 1 and verse 18, he says, I am Jesus, which was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. Because what we have in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the baptism that he was baptized with. I love what he says in Luke 12. He says, and I have a baptism to be baptized with. This is Luke 12 and about verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? He knew that what he was going to go through was hard. He knew it was going to be painful. But he went through it willingly and joyfully that he would bring us to God. And when he came up all the way out of the grave, friends, we have a perfect confidence and peace and assurance that as he is in heaven, so we're going to be in heaven. So he has been raised, so we're going to be raised. As we may one day die, we will one day come up again because Jesus Christ was all the way dead and he's all the way alive. And because of that, friends, we can have confidence today that when a loved one passes, when our life grows old and weary and troublesome, that no matter what happens, it doesn't prevent that Jesus Christ was baptized for us, baptized by fire, and he has arisen, and he's alive forevermore. Now, Peter, it's a tendency to always say Paul, we talk about from his epistle so much, but Peter says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits which were in prison. Now, I don't encourage you to do this, but you can go pick up some book in a Christian bookstore and find out what they have to say about this verse. And they'll tell you that when Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights, he went to hell and tried to preach people out of hell. Friends, not only is that ludicrous, it's completely alien to the very character of Christ and his work. And in other words, Christ did not go to hell to give anybody another chance because Christ doesn't work on chance. Christ works on promise and Christ works on purpose. But it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits which were in prison. What does this mean? If you look at the end of verse 18, he says that he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That means by the Spirit he went and preached unto spirits that were in prison. Where did he do this? When did he do this? Which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. He tells you the time, the place, and I'll even say he mentions the identity of the person he did this to. The Spirit of Christ preached through Noah in those years that he was building the ark to people who were disobedient, people who were in prison, people who were not going to escape destruction and damnation because their end was sealed because God had already said, I'm going to flood this earth, they're all going to die. So, and it's 2 Peter, by the way, where it says, it calls him a minister, a preacher of righteousness. I almost said it, but then you moved on. So it's okay. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a minister of righteousness. And the Spirit of Christ moved in him during this time. Now, it's interesting that he is talking about Noah being a preacher, Noah being a minister to people who had no hope of deliverance. They had no hope of deliverance in this way. But he's doing this to set the stage for a picture of baptism that we sometimes don't think about, or at least sometimes I don't. Because notice what this verse 20 does not say. He does not say, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved from water. That's a true statement. Eight souls were saved from water. The ark saved them from the water and the destruction of the flood. But this verse has something completely different in mind. The ark saved them from the water, but this verse says these eight souls were saved by water. He's about to describe for us, or he has described for us, how the flood is a picture of baptism. Because friends, just as Christ was all the way dead, and just as Christ is now all the way alive, the earth was all the way underwater. And the earth came all the way out of the water. That's why people who try to deny a worldwide flood, they're countering the very picture of baptism itself. They're countering the very glory that God gave in this because, friends, while they were saved from the flood by the boat, the water saved them from the wicked generation they lived in. Save them from all that evil imagination. Save them from all that trouble that they lived in. All those people they saw, they were going to see again no more. All the troubles they had prior to this, they weren't going to have those same types of troubles again. Now, they still had troubles. It started right after they got off the boat. And friends, I'll tell you this, if you don't already know this, baptism doesn't solve all of our troubles here, but it will remove some things from us that we're going to get to in a minute that we don't have to worry about again. We don't have to think about again because those have been taken away from us. So this flood took this wicked generation away from them. The water saved them from all that wickedness they lived in. And Noah, and I've heard it discussed on how long it took him to build this boat and how long it took him to get it done. I'll tell you this, and this is just my conjecture based on what I read in Scripture and what I know of human nature, so if you don't like this, you can throw it out. When Noah started building the boat, to the best of my understanding, he did not have any children yet. He started by himself. So sometime from the time he started, he had three sons. And sometime from the time he started, his three sons got married before it was done. So he started building it by himself. An awful big ship, and I'm sure people walked by and they said, "Hey, Noah, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm building a boat." "Why?" "Well, it's going to rain." "What's that?" "Well, it's water that's going to come from the sky." "Have you lost your mind?" And here he is preaching about what God is going to do and what God has commanded him to do, and they don't believe it. Why would they? They'd never seen anything like that before. I tell you what makes natural man just so unwilling to believe in the resurrection is because he doesn't understand how that could be. How could life come out of death? How could life come when death is present? And they couldn't believe that there would be rain, that there would be water falling from the sky. They'd never seen it before. Let me ask you a question. I've heard it said that he was building the boat for 120 years. What do you think he went through for 120 years? Children, you have a school calendar that lasts, 180 days, 185 days, something like that. As much as you may be ridiculed for 180 days at school, how much ridicule do you think he went through for 120 years? Year after year, they watch the boat getting bigger, they watch it taking shape, they watch the structure going up. I'm sure he was mocked every day. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, it says that they that came by wagged their tongues at him. I imagine there was a lot of tongue wagging going on at Noah over what he's doing. And have you seen that crazy guy down the street? I mean, he's just nuts. And then, as it is often the case, when it comes to deliverance, the Lord doesn't just begin, the Lord does the end. Because, friends, it wasn't Noah that shut the door, God shut the door. And, friends, God still shuts the door today. He still seals us in and delivers us from this old world in ways that only he can. There's a sense in which we have come in today into an ark of the church, that we've come out from the cares of this life. But friends, we can't shut the door out of this world because you might, no matter how much of the world you leave out there, we still got a lot of world in here that we drag in. And friends, only God can shut even this out so that we're not dealing with the problems of the flesh, that we're not dealing with the struggles of our old man. And only God can raise us up together to sit with him and view things that we couldn't have otherwise. And friends, I love it when God shuts us in for a little while, when he seals the door. And as we sing sometimes the last verse of the song, God of Love, it says, "Keep us lowly and unknown, prized and loved of thee alone." Friends, the world may see this little place. They may see us who visit here. And they may not think a whole lot of it. But I thank God that he still prizes places like this. And he treasures places like this. Because it's God that shuts us in, away from the world for a little while. And when you have baptism in your midst, it's a way that you get shut in. That things get pushed out. And you don't have to deal with them again. As they never saw that wicked generation again, Peter says, the like figure, just as the flood was a figure of baptism, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says that baptism is a salvation. Baptism is a deliverance. I've heard people object to old Baptists using the term time salvation because it's not in Scripture. Fine. I believe the concept's there, but if you don't like the term time salvation, how about now salvation? Now salvation works for me. Because friends, baptism is not going to save me to heaven. It's not going to deliver me into heaven's pure world. But it'll do a whole lot for me today. It delivers me today. And how does it deliver me today? Because it's a like figure of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's something that just as Noah had this world put away from him for a little while, and it had that deliverance that world was gone, so baptism puts away the world from us. There's an expression in Scripture in Acts chapter 16 where the Apostle Paul is recounting his experience on the road to Damascus, and he recounts it with some language that is not found in Acts 9, some language that's not found in Acts 13. Paul told this story a lot. But in Acts 16, he gives some language that's not found anywhere else. He says that when Ananias came unto him, and he laid his hands upon him and said, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight," because he'd been without sight for 3 days and three nights, it says that "I looked upon him that very hour. And he immediately said unto me, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord, and washing away thy sins." Uh-oh. I just told you in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not. But here Ananias says, if you get baptized, you will wash away your sins. Well, we got to reconcile this because there's no contradiction in Scripture, but these two things sure sound like they're at odds with each other. Friends, there is a sense in which we know that we are saved, but we still struggle not only with sin, but with the guilt of sin. When you first see yourself for how you really are, think about how Paul was for 3 days being in darkness. I know how Paul felt in 3 days in darkness because he writes about it in Romans 7. And as he writes about it, he says, "That which I thought was unto life, I found to be unto death. The thing that I thought was a blessing, to me it just seemed so bad and like a curse." He looked upon himself and he says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And finally he cries out at the very end, he says, "O wretched man that I am." Not "O wretched man that I was," "O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I look at myself and I see myself as I've never seen myself before, and I don't like what I see." Well, friends, if that has been the place that he stayed, he would have never gotten to a place where he was the minister and the apostle to the Gentiles. He would have not been seen himself as fit or worthy to write 14 books of the New Testament. His words would not still be spoken today because he had just been wallowing around in his misery. And friends, we can allow ourselves to do that we can wallow around in our misery. You know, pride and pity, I've told you this before, pride and pity are very similar to each other. Even though pride is thinking too much of yourself and pity is thinking too little of yourself, at the end of the day, you're thinking about the same thing. You're thinking about yourself. And friends, what grace does and what grace informs us is that we shouldn't think about ourselves. We should think about the one who made us better than we ever could be, and that we, by his grace, that, oh, wretched man that we still are, we still have a body of death. He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of Christ, with the flesh, the law of sin." The Apostle Paul had some things he had to get past. I mean, how hard do you think it was for him? The first time he walked into an assembly, and he saw one of Stephen's relatives there. I don't know if Stephen had a wife, children. I don't know if he had brothers and sisters. But there were people that were related to Stephen. Everybody has family. What do you think happened if Paul ever crossed paths with Stephen's mother? And he had to look her in the eye knowing that he was guilty of murdering her son. How do you think he felt the first time he went into communion? He saw somebody that he had personally put in prison. Friends, there's guilt associated with sin. There's people that I've met who see themselves to be so unworthy to even have the smallest blessing of God in their life. But friends, I thank God that it's not about who I am. It's not about what performance I have made. I thank God that, like Noah, I found grace in his eyes, that I found grace in his sight. And I thank God that there is an avenue, just like it was with Noah, that we can have this world separated from us for a little while. You say, well, what does that mean that Paul was to call upon the name of the Lord and wash away his sins? In the very same way, friends, that we have come today to be cleansed in a particular fashion. You know, baptism will cleanse you not in putting your sins away before God, but in putting away your sins from your very own sight. You know, in John chapter 9, the Lord gives us a wonderful lesson with a blind man when a man who was born blind, who it had never been known from the ages of human history, that he who was born blind would have his sight given unto him. And Jesus could have just spoken and made it happen. Jesus could have just touched him and made it happen. But Jesus chose to do this. He chose to spit on the ground and take that clay and anoint that blind man's eyes and tell him, you go wash in the pool of Siloam and you come seeing. Friends, I believe, and if you don't believe this, you can throw it out, I guess, but I believe it's true in the character and the keeping of Scripture, that he had sight from the very minute that Jesus Christ touched him. But he saw the benefit of that sight when he went and washed in the pool of Siloam and came seeing. Just like Lazarus, when Christ called him out of the grave, friends, he had life coming out of the grave. But it wasn't until the restraints were removed, until the napkin was taken away, that he had the benefit of the life that had been given unto him. And friends, baptism is washing away this old flesh, this old dusty man out of our very own eyes. It's washing away the guilt that we feel over our sins and the mourning that we have because of that. And it doesn't make us right before God, but it makes us right in our own spirit, in our own conscience, because it's the answer of God. It's the answer of a good conscience before God. I mean, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he preached about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they were pricked in their hearts and cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter did not say, well, didn't you hear my sermon? I just told you that he did it all. He didn't say, dummies, I just talked to you about election and predestination. No, he didn't say that. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And he tells them to save themselves from a what? A crooked and perverse generation. What was Noah delivered from? A crooked and perverse generation. What will baptism do? It will deliver you from a crooked and perverse generation. You say, well, preacher, I've already been baptized. I realize that. But you know, one of the beautiful things about God's house and God's service is that it washes things away over and over and over again. There are things that I struggle with on a daily and a weekly basis that when I come to the house of God, those things melt away. There's times, friends, when I come to a communion service and I feel the dust and the old sin of this world clinging to me. And friends, by having my feet put in a pan and by having a brother wash my feet and dry them off, it hasn't made my feet naturally clean. I mean, I get tickled when people ask me questions about feet washing. And the reason I get tickled is because they're like, you do what? You touch people's feet? And I'm like, we do. And they're like, ooh. And they go, well, why do you do that? Are they dirty? I said, I guarantee you, if there's any day of the year that our feet are clean coming to church, it's the day we're going to have communion. Because if you know somebody's going to see it, you ain't got any fuzz or anything else. Your nails are clipped. I mean, I don't get pedicures, but I understand some people get pedicures before they come to a communion. That's how we don't want somebody to see nasty feet. Now that sounds funny, but that's who we are. But what does that service do? It's us telling one another that as this whole world has clinged unto us, we're going to try to wash a little bit of that world away from each other's lives. What does baptism do? It washes this world away from our own eyes. It washes it away from our own heart, our own conscience, and our own spirit. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, what baptism does at the end, a lot of times you'll see when a baptism takes place, you'll see people say amen when a baptism happens. You know why they say amen? Because they just saw a picture of what was done 2,000 years ago. They've seen a picture of their salvation and their redemption made real once again before their very eyes. And what they see when someone comes up out of the water to walk in newness of life, they see a picture of him who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and principalities and powers being made subject unto him. That, friends, we can leave a place like this having received a little cleansing. We can walk away from the pool of baptism having received a little cleansing. We can walk away from a communion service having had a little cleansing to see once again, to have our sight renewed, to have our vision restored, that Jesus Christ is alive on the right hand of God. I love what the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, about 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. He says, be strong, quit ye like men. He tells us in this world we live in to be strong, to quit ourselves or to equip ourselves like men, to stand with courage against this old world. And why, friends, would you tell somebody in this old world in which we live, when we seem so small and insignificant, Why would you tell somebody to be strong in this way? Why would you tell them to take courage in this way? Because for the 56 verses of chapter 15, you know what he'd been talking about? The resurrection from the dead. And friends, the resurrection from the dead will give you courage and strength like nothing else will. You read the book of Acts, and you read about Peter and James and John. They don't seem like the same men you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they ran away. They got scared. They got angry with each other, asking who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. There was even one time where Peter, just hours away from saying, "Lord, if all men forsake you, I won't." And it was the biggest, burliest soldier that came to him, wasn't it? It was a little girl. A little maid came to him and said, "You were with Jesus, weren't you?" And he looked at that little girl and had just hours before had said, "Lord, I'm not going to deny you. If all other men forsake you, I won't." And he looked at that little girl and said, "No, don't believe I know him." And then a little later, she came by again with some others and she said, "This fellow, I think, was with Jesus." And he goes, "No, he wasn't." And then a little later, people that she was talking to said, "We really think you're one of him, because your speech bewrayeth thee." I love that expression. I remember Elder Bill Walden used to say, "You know, I think our speech bewrayeth us." And it does. You know, people may not know what an Old Baptist is, but when Old Baptists talk, we just don't talk like everybody else. The folks at Little Union heard this last Sunday. I didn't even think about or consider what weekend it was last Sunday. But when I was having a Teams meeting with my group at work, told my boss once again that I was going to be off a few hours early on Friday to catch a flight to go to Florida. And, of course, my whole team said, "Why are you going to Florida?" I said, "Well, I'm preaching a meeting down there at a church that has asked me to come, and it's a place that I love going." And they said, "Is it an Easter revival meeting?" And I went, "Was that this weekend? I didn't even know." Because, friends, I think about the resurrection, I hope, every day, not once a year. But all I could say was, after I got through with it, I said, "Oh, I hope it is a revival." Because I really do. I hope there are things that are, flourish and nourished, and not that we're bringing life from the dead, but we're nourishing the life that's already there. That's what revival is. But, friends, that's how people talk, but that's not how we generally refer to things. I remember the first time I told somebody about a camp meeting, they said, "Why do you call it a camp meeting?" I said, "Well, there's a lot of history there." They were like, "Do people still camp out?" I said, "Well, some do." They said, "Is it a requirement?" I said, "No, it's not a requirement." They said, "Well, why do you call it a camp meeting?" "Because we just do." You know, I've had people say, "What's the difference between an annual meeting, a fellowship meeting, a union meeting, and a fifth weekend meeting?" I said, "The time of the year." Pretty much it. But we have a language that no other people have. And friends, Peter was speaking things that they've said, "He's not like us. He's obviously been with Jesus." And here he is, scared of this little girl. Here they are, fighting amongst themselves. I mean, have you considered that Jesus had just knelt down and washed their feet? And what's the very first thing they do after Jesus washes their feet? They start fussing and fighting over who the greatest in the kingdom is. Friends, the greatest in the kingdom is the one that just knelt down and washed your feet. The greatest in the kingdom is the one that raises the dead, who heals the sick, makes the lepers cleansed. That's who the greatest is. And today, the greatest in the kingdom is still our head, Jesus Christ. But then you read the book of Acts, and you read about Peter and James and John and their ministry, and eventually about the Apostle Paul. And what does it say about Peter and John, particularly in Acts chapter 3, whenever they're brought before the council, where they're brought before the magistrates? They're brought before the magistrates, and they pretty much threaten. They say, "If you don't stop, we're going to imprison you, and if you don't stop, we're going to kill you." And these men who were scared of little girls, these men who fussed and fought among themselves, they looked at those magistrates and they basically said, "Do your worst." Now, that's my language. The actual language is, "We ought to obey God rather than men." But they're basically saying, "Do your worst." And what was it that made such a difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the book of Acts? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, when they saw him alive after he came up out of the grave, their hearts were revived. Their hope was made fresh, and they went forth encouraged. I mean, when the angels said, "Why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that's gone into heaven shall so return in like manner." Friends, I believe they left the Mount of Olives that day with strength and courage they'd never had before, because they saw him who was alive, their hearts were renewed, and they had the promise that just like he told them in John 14, he went away, but he's going to come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there were going to be also. What is it today about baptism? What is it today about cleansing? What is it today about being shut in and away from this whole world that does us so much good, because we see once again, our hearts are revived once again, and we're renewed once again, that He's gone into heaven. And angels and authorities and principalities and powers are made subject unto Him. There's no power that can stand between us and God. There's nobody that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. There's absolutely nothing that happens in human history that will change one iota what Jesus Christ has done for His people. All of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the sorrow, and all of the heartache will all fade into nothingness whenever we see Him as He is, and we're made like unto Him when we awake with His likeness. Friends, that is something that this service, that cleansing, that baptism points us to, because it points us to Jesus, who is very alive, verily alive. He was verily dead, and now He's verily alive forevermore. And one of the things that my heart rejoices in, that I can leave a place like this with a little spring in my step, with a little pep in my walk, is to know that no matter how many failures I've had this week, that God has come down once again. He's met with His people once again, and He's told me all over again that I belong to Him. He's revived my heart and said, "You're still mine. I still love you." And because of that, friends, I can walk away from here having to go back out into the world knowing that what I was dealing with and what I was struggling with, it's been removed from me. And friends, there is something that, what am I, 44 now? There's something that 35 years ago, I laid aside in the water that I have never picked up again. You know what it was? It was an answer of a good conscience toward God. And friends, I'm still a sinner. I still need renewing. I still need revival. But I can go back in my mind to one place where not only did I in a picture do what Christ did, I did what He by example laid forth for me at the Jordan River. One of the things that I love in communion is because there's many times in my life, many places where I try to get where Christ got. And the two times I know I get the closest to Him are two cleansings that we have. One is in baptism, and the other one's in feet washing. Because friends, if I've ever been exactly as Christ was, it's been in those two times, been in those two places. And what those cleansings then and those cleansings now do is it encourages us and renews us that like as we will one day, if the Lord does not come back first, we will press a dying pillow. Like as He was dead, we may also die. But like as He's been raised again, so we also will be raised again in His likeness. When you read a story about Noah and what he went through and what his family went through, it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, moved with fear, and prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Says that he moved with fear. Friends, he wasn't in fear in that he was afraid. That word fear there literally means respect, reverence. That he had such reverence and respect for what God had said that he said, "I've never seen rain, but if God says it's coming, it's coming." Well, God said, "Build this boat, so I'm going to build it." God said, "He's going to bring these animals, He's going to bring them." And God says, "I'm going to be delivered. I may not know exactly how, but I'm going to be delivered." Friends, if we have the same kind of fear and respect and reverence for God today, we're not going to know everything that's going to happen. But we know that if He's promised it, He's going to perform it. If He's commanded it, it's going to stand fast. If He has said it, He's also going to do it. I love what it says in Isaiah 46. Good grief. In Isaiah 46, He says, I'm not going to start where I want to start. He says, "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, I have purposed it, I will also do it." Friends, He called His man, His servant from a far country. And he came down here and he executed the will of God. God purposed it, He did it. And because of that, friends, we can have strong consolation and flee for refuge. If He has promised that where He is, we're going to be also, these times remind us of that reality. Services and ceremonies like baptism and communion remind us of that. The preaching of the gospel and power reminds us of that. And friends, I feel like when I come to the house of God, I can leave and say it's going to be all right. Friends, it's going to be all right, but I feel that in my heart I can say it's going to be all right. Friends, I know that no matter what happens in this world, he is secure where he is. But I take consolation in knowing, in times like this with him, that all the things that I thought were important, they're small and insignificant. I told y'all it's been 2 weeks ago now, that I love flying. And the reason I love flying is because when you get up in the sky, you can see things a little better like God sees them. Because things that are so big down here, they're so small. And when I flew to Florida and back last weekend, there were times that I flew and the sun was out. There was times that I was flying and the sun was down. And I thought, day and night, they're alike unto him. No matter how big they seem down here, they're but as nothing in his sight. But on this little bitty ball, in the midst of a big old universe that he's created, all these small and insignificant things that we think are so big and so important, you know what's in the midst of those insignificant things? A lot of things that he finds very significant. Because friends, just as Noah and his family were not going to perish, they were going to be delivered safely to the other side, we're going to be delivered safely to the other side. I don't know how many miles I flew over. And when I looked down at the ground, and all I could see was squares and patches, at times water, it reminded me, friends, of, I wonder how many people's bodies are down there. I wonder how many people, that people don't even know where they are. Their remains are where I just flew over, and I have no knowledge of it. Friends, he knows where every single one of his children is, down to the very last speck. And because of that, we're all going to come forth, made in his image and made in his likeness. I freely confess to you that on that day, I'm going to be as amazed as anybody else, because I've never seen anything like this before. And while I can't explain it, while I can't describe how it's going to look, I can tell you this, it's going to happen. You know why? Because he said it would. And one of the things that we have here is we have a strong belief, a reverence, and a fear that if he said we're going to do it, let's do it. If he says move, let's move. If he says let's go in this way, whether the world thinks it's crazy or not, let's go in that way. And one of the ways in which we go is together as a body of believers in the called out church of God, because God still visits with his people here. And I'm thankful that while it was only 8 souls in that day, I'm thankful that today he saves a whole lot more than 8 souls by water. He saves as many as are added to the church. He saves as many as it pleases the Lord so to call. And friends, we can go forth in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread, taking strength in the fact that people have been walking in this way for 2,000 years and will continue to walk in this way until the Lord comes back. That, I believe, is something that we should see in the story of the flood and Noah's Ark. And friends, if you discount any little detail that the Genesis account says, it has great ramifications and effects of God's covenant, God's purpose, and God's promises here in the New Testament age. That's why I believe it's just like he said it was. It's why I believe it's just as he says it is. And it's why I believe it's just as he says it will one day be. May the Lord should bless you is my prayer. We're going to stand together, sing a song of conclusion, publish an open door to the church. If there's one or more here that would like to join the church this day, come, we'll sing. On the second verse, we'll have a handshake.